Good morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. That's a good hymn, Frank. Thank you. Yeah. I've been in enough churches where everything goes flawlessly, but the people aren't sincere. And any day and twice on Sunday, give me people that are sincere that make some mistakes. Amen? So I heard a preacher say once, you can have good preaching or good English, but you can't have both. So here we're going to have good preaching. So you'll have to excuse the English on occasion. There ought to have been an amen from Pastor Tom on that. So we're just here to preach the book, not impress you with our eloquence. So that's what we're going to do. This morning we're continuing our study in Luke. We've been in chapter 8 for a while now. I think this is the fourth message or so that I've preached out of Luke 8, and we're not anywhere close to done. I think there's another probably two, well, at least one more message out of Luke 8 before we're done with the chapter. I was looking online, and I started preaching in Luke back in May, so we're coming up on the one-year anniversary. It's a little intimidating. We're only to chapter 8, but it's because there's so much here. Even at the pace we're going, sometimes I feel like I'm going too quick. This morning's message, in fact, could have easily been two messages or even more than that, but I'm gonna put them together. It's always a challenge to try to figure out what to preach to all of you, because I don't want to just be continuing through the book just kind of because that's where I'm at. But it's so important that we try to feed you. You know, we need things from the Word of God. You notice it when you don't. I like to think of, you know, when I do my devotions and stuff in the morning, it's kind of like a snack. You know, you get a little bit of food in you to kind of sustain yourself. But every so often, you need a big meal, don't you? And that's really what this is in a spiritual sense. It's one of the reasons we come to church, is to encourage each other and to cut off some big pieces of steak here. And so it's real important to me to do that. And so I've one of the things of training to be a pastor that the Lord's really been working on me on is, I like outlines, and I like to stick to what I'm supposed to do, and I'm very ordered and planned and trying to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, because I learned a while ago that what I have to say doesn't have any power and is not really terribly important. It's what God has to say that has power. It's what God has to say that can change lives. And so I'm giving you kind of a long preamble here because as we pray for the messages, I always pray before I preach, and that time is so important, and I really want to ask all of you to really be engaged in prayer with me. It's so important that you pray for the preachers. People, I think, sometimes have the idea that preachers are like holy people that don't need prayer, and nothing could be further from the truth. We need prayer more than most people. I feel that way. And so as we pray, you know, preaching is spiritual warfare, and it's hard work, and it's just difficult, and so it's not something I want to try to be doing on my own power. I don't want to just be up here and on my own trying to preach to you, because that is not going to do you any good, it's not going to do me any good, and it's not going to impress Jesus any. And that's what we want. We want the Lord to be pleased, and we want there to be profit for everybody here. And for that to happen, the Lord has got to bless what's going on here. He's got to be in it, or it's not going to work. And so I want to say that, you know, just the reason we pray before we preach is not just because we're in the habit of doing it. It's because it's critical to what happens afterwards. So there you go. Now you've already had a pre-sermon. That one was free, no charge. Okay. So before we preach here, let's ask God's blessing on this service. Father God, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be together with your people, God, and we just don't take it for granted. We don't take it for granted that we have the freedom to do it here in this country, God, and we don't take it for granted that you've brought these people here and you've brought each one of us here safely this morning, God. And I thank you for the visitors who are here and for all the regulars, God, that have made it. And Father, we just need this time. The world is hard, and we get beat down, and we get discouraged, and we get off track. And it's so important, God, that we have this time where you can speak to us and you can put us back on the right road, God, some straighten out some things where maybe we've gotten off track. Father, some areas in our life that we've become hard, where we're doing things our own way and we're not doing them your way. And Father, this morning I pray that you'd begin to break down any of those walls that we've put up on our life, things where we haven't heard from you or things where we've become dull of hearing or dull of sight. God, I'm so mindful of the fact that I'm not equal to this task, that if all these people hear from is me this morning, God, it will have been a waste of time, and I so desperately want your help. So, Father, I just ask that you'd really give me your words. Give me your power to be able to preach to these people the things that they need to hear, God, things that would reach down inside of us and that would change some things. God, that we would be different people, that would be less like us and more like you. That's so much what we want. And, God, we are so eagerly looking forward to your coming, and we hope it's today. But if it's not, God, there's work for us to do. I just pray that you'd equip us and give us the power to be about your work and to be busy so that when you do come, you'll find us working. We trust it all in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 8 and beginning in verse 26, you recall that Christ has just been sailing on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. They left the regions of Galilee and they are heading down to the southeastern end of the Lake of Galilee to visit this region of the Gadarenes. And on their way there, they encountered a terrific storm that threatened to sink the boat. And the disciples became very concerned about it. Their faith was in the wrong place. And so Christ, of course, just stands up and just says, "Peace be still." And instantly the storm stops and the waves become calm. And Christ admonishes him. He says, "Where's your faith?" Right? You shouldn't have faith in the boat. You shouldn't have faith in yourself or in your skills and your abilities, but your faith ought to have been in me. Faith, when it's placed in Christ, is never disappointed, right? Because he has power over everything, including nature and the storms. And so we find in verse 26 then that they have arrived in the region of the Gadarenes. It's the southeastern sort of end of the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. And verse 26 says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time. And he wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. And the devils went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that saw what was done, or when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, and they went and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." I'm going to stop there for a moment. And the kind of part A of this message has to do with, you know, this is the first time in Luke that we've encountered this dramatically a demon-possessed person. We know that Christ frequently encountered demon-possessed people in his ministry, and it's something of a puzzle today. People get very confused and mixed up about what exactly is going on with demons and with Satan and this whole spiritual realm. And most people make two mistakes, or not most people, but often what we find is that people make two big mistakes when they come to these sorts of passages in Scripture. And the first mistake that people make is that they think it's not real. they chalk it all up to superstition and nonsense, and they say there is no such thing, and they live their lives as if there is no such thing as a spiritual realm, and there are no such things as angels and demons. The other mistake that people make is the opposite of that, and they get really obsessed with this. They get really involved in this, they become very fascinated, and their whole lives become consumed with studying this thing out, and they see demons everywhere they look, and there's angels this and angels that, and it takes over their lives, and it's also terribly destructive to become entranced with this sort of thing. There's a middle ground the Bible teaches and lays out very clearly for us. They are real. We ought to be conscious of and concerned about these things, but we should not be afraid and we should not be consumed with these matters. Now, there are 10 things that we can learn about demons from this passage. There's more than that that can be said on the topic, certainly, but there's 10 things that I want to draw out of this passage this morning that I think are relevant to understanding what's going on here and just for our own edification. The first thing, of course, is that they're real. Is that pretty obvious from this passage that there's such a thing as demons? That ought to be pretty obvious. If we're going to trust the Bible instead of our own opinions, you cannot come to no conclusion other than the fact that these are real beings that exist. In fact, within the scriptures, you'll find 108 references to angels in the Old Testament and 165 in the New Testament. Throughout the pages of scripture, you'll find angels mentioned over and over and over and over again. And angels, we know from the Bible, come in basically two varieties. There are the faithful angels of the Lord that have remained faithful to his cause, and there are the fallen angels who sided with the devil in his fall. It's about a third of them. And those fallen angels we call demons. But they're angels, just like the others, except they have a different boss. It's also important to realize that because they're real, that just because people have this idea, and I encounter this all the time, and you'll find that if you examine your own life, you'll catch yourself doing this too, where you tend to think, because it's the way we are, that the physical things are the most real. And I harp on this all the time. And that the spiritual things are somehow less real, right? We live like that most of the time, don't we? We live like the things that we can touch and that we can taste and we can smell and that we can handle are the real things. And that the spiritual things are somehow kind of ephemeral or they're not tangible and we don't pay any attention to them, right? I mean, how much time did you spend this morning looking in the mirror, getting your body ready to come to church? How much time did you spend this morning getting your spirit and your soul ready to come to church? Why? Why do we spend so much more time on our bodies to come to church instead of on our souls and spirits to come to church? Is your soul just ready to come to church naturally? Mine isn't. I tell you what, I wrestle against my carnal nature all day long, and I feel like I've got it beaten down and I'm doing the right thing, and I wake up in the morning and it's back in charge. It's amazing. While I sleep, it takes back over. So you got to take up your cross every day. Christ said, daily, take up your cross. Every day you got to get up and the battle starts again. It's a spiritual thing and it's more real because I'm going to leave this body in the ground. You can kill this body. Christ said, don't fear them that can kill the body. Why? Because the body is temporary. We're going to get a new one. Your soul is what lasts. It's what's real. That's what's really who you are. The body's just a housing. It's just the machinery. And the same thing is true of these angels and demons. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, you don't need to turn there, you can write it down in your margins, tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it says this, why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It says the real war is not against flesh and blood. So often we think that our enemies are those that are of flesh and blood, and that's not really true. We have enemies that are flesh and blood, certainly, but the real war is not against them. Who's the real war against? It says, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is who the war is against. It is a spiritual war. That's why the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't go to war with people physically. As Christians, that's not how we do it. We don't fight people by hitting them in the face. We don't fight people by throwing them in jail. As the Baptists, that's one of the reasons we call ourselves Baptists, right? Too many people in the name of Christ have tried to physically prosecute wars against people that disagreed with them. It is a horrifying thing for somebody by the name of Christ to persecute physically somebody else. It's a terrible thing. Because it's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war. And the angels are spiritual beings, and they're highly involved in this war. They are created beings. They are real personalities. They're not just its. They have wills. They have personalities. They have emotions. All of this the Bible tells us about them. They're curious about things. They get happy about things. They get confused about things. They're localized. They have a definite and specific form. Most often when they appear as men. Now, I'm not talking about possession. Now. I'm saying when the angels actually show up, they're almost always mistaken for men. But we know that they don't get married. They don't procreate. They can't have children. There's a fixed number of them. And so they're very real, very powerful beings. It just so happens that they're spiritual. Generally, they're not physical. They can't be in two places at once. They're only in one place at one time, just like you and I. But they're far more powerful than we are. The second thing we can learn is not only that they're real, but that they can possess people. It is something that is within the realm of their capabilities, is that they can possess people. What does possession look like? Well, you have an example of it here. Strange and destructive behavior. We also know from other passages in Scripture, you can look them up. I'm not going to give them all to you this morning, but we know that multiple times the Bible tells us, you know, we find different physical ailments that people have, and the Bible says that this ailment was not a normal physical ailment, it is a result of possession. Sometimes a physical ailment is just that, it's just a physical problem. But sometimes it can be a result of possession. Inabilities to speak. There's a person that's described as like basically an epileptic in Scripture, except that it was brought on by possession. Blindness, depression, all these things can be, not always are, certainly, but can be the results of possession. The overwhelming majority of physical ailments certainly aren't possession, but today we take far too lightly the possibility that it could be. It's not even considered. We are so convinced that there's nothing but the physical world that the spiritual things are never considered. When was the last time you went to the doctor with a problem and he said, well, how are you doing spiritually? That happened? No. Did the doctors talk to you about the state of your soul? No, because they think it has nothing to do with what's going on in your body. And if you understand this book, you'll know that nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. The body is just the house for the soul. The things that are going on inside often have physical repercussions. Right? A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Right? If you're happy, if you have a cheerful heart, it's good for you. You know, and science has started to prove that out. But a broken spirit drieth the bones. More and more research showing how terrible stress is for your physical body. Right? There is a relationship between what's going on in your soul to what's happening in your body. And then this is true for possession too. Demons can come in and possess people, and it can cause all kinds of problems. I mean, look at what happened to this poor guy. He's not wearing any clothes. He's out in the wilderness, living in the wilds and living among the tombstones, and he's a crazy person. Which tells us the third thing that we can learn about demons from this, and that is that they hate people. Hate people. They hate humanity. Demons hate. Clothing and habitation are two of the most basic things for human life, aren't they? I mean, like, really. I mean, like, you know, you think about the list of things that you really just, like, have to have to be kind of a functioning, normal person, and that's clothes and somewhere to live, right? And food, we'd say, right? I mean, food is like life and death. I'm talking about being like, you know, you feel human, right? You got to have clothes and a house. Not a house, but just somewhere to live, right? Even if it's a cave, we got to have somewhere to live. What did this demon take away from this guy? Clothes and a place to live. Reducing him down to the level of an animal. He's got no place to live. He's got no clothes. I think it's interesting, mankind also has just kind of a natural aversion to death, don't we? We don't like to think about it. We don't like to be reminded of it. How many of you, you know, it's a nice sunny day. Let's go down to the cemetery and take a walk. You know what we should do? We should go have a picnic at the cemetery. Doesn't that sound nice? No, we don't do that. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. We don't like it. It's kind of vaguely creepy. Even as Christians, now as Christians we have a different perspective on it, amen, but it's still not something that we're super comfortable with. Realizing that mankind has a sort of natural revulsion for that, where does this demon make this guy spend most of his time? Among the tombs and the cemeteries. It's amazing what a wreck the demon has made of this guy's life. So demons hate people. People that are messing around with this kind of stuff, that think it's kind of that these spiritual things are kind of slick, are so mistaken. And it ends in the same place all the time. People that start to mess around with demons, people that mess around in the occult, their lives end in ruin and heartbreak every time, because no matter what abilities or whatever things these demons might promise people, it ends in ruin because the demons hate them. They hate us, and they hate people. They're terrible, terrible creatures. They're destroyers by nature. I think it's interesting. That's the fourth thing we know about them, is that they're destroyers by nature. Not only have they destroyed this guy's life, but look at what their second choice is. When it becomes impossible for them to continue to destroy this guy's life, what's their next choice? Well, why don't you send us on vacation somewhere? No. Let us destroy the pigs. Why? Because they're vengeful, hateful creatures that want to be destroying something. They'd prefer to be destroying this guy's life, but if they can't do that, they'll wipe out a herd of pigs. Why? Why do they care? It's because it's their nature. That's how they are. They are destroyers by nature. The fifth thing that we can learn is that they can give supernatural powers. They can give supernatural powers. They can do this because they're supernatural beings. They're not physical like we are. They're spiritual beings, right? Psalms 8, 4, and 5 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but has crowned him with glory and honor." It's kind of interesting. God is very interested in mankind, and it's not because we're powerful, because the angels are far more powerful than we are. We're lower. We're created lower than the angels. People have this mistaken idea. I see it all the time, and it terrifies me. People think they have a supernatural experience. They have a spiritual experience. And they say, oh, it must be God because it was spiritual. You know, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. Something happened that couldn't be explained. There was a supernatural event happened. And those things happen. And people, when they see those or they hear about those things, they think, oh, it was supernatural. It must be God. Not so, my friends, not so. Because something is spiritual does not make it good. Because something is spiritual does not make it of God. Is God the only spiritual thing out there? Is God the only supernatural being? Now, he's the boss, amen. There's none like unto God. The angels aren't nearly as powerful as God is, not even close. They're completely different. They're created creatures. But they are supernatural and they are powerful. And just because something is spiritual does not mean that we can stop being careful. Everything judged against the word of God. Amen. And they do have supernatural powers. Look at this man. It says in verse 29, it says that he was kept bound with chains and fetters. This guy was a maniac. We don't know what he was doing. He was incredibly destructive. The demons that are inside of him are incredibly destructive. And so the people of this town had taken him and they had bound him with chains and with fetters, with iron shackles. They would bind this guy and he'd break them. Can you do that? How do you break free of chains and iron fetters? That's what the word means. How did he break them? How did he break those? It's a supernatural thing. They would imprison him and chain him down and he would break the bonds asunder and escape. That's a supernatural thing, but it's certainly not a good thing. He had supernatural strength. There's other examples in Scripture. I'm just going to give you one. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer. This is Peter and Paul, I believe. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. They found this woman who was possessed of a demon and had some limited ability to tell the future. Now, how she did that, I don't know. The demons are not omniscient, but they know things. And this girl who was possessed of a demon had the ability to tell the future and made her masters a lot of money because of it. And so, of course, they cast the demon out of her, and then her, because she was a slave, her owners were extremely upset because her ability to tell the future went away. Why? Because the demons have been cast out of her. So they're powerful beings. They can give supernatural powers. I know of some accounts from people that I, good Bible-believing, fundamental-type people, missionaries and such, that have encountered demon-possessed people who do have the ability to know things about them that they shouldn't know. Read minds and do things like that. It's very terrifying sort of stuff, and it still goes on today. The other thing we can learn about it, number six, is that there are a lot of them. There are many. This man, in particular, was possessed by a legion of demons. Christ asked him what his name was, and he said, Legion. Legion. How many is a legion? We don't know. It's a Roman word. And the Roman legions varied in size pretty widely. There were a lot of different Roman legions. The smallest one had about 800 people. The largest one had about 6,000. So varied in size. But in any case, there was a lot. And that's just in this one guy. We know that a third of all the angels that were created fell. So a third of the angels. But how many were there originally? We have no idea. We have no idea. But there are clearly a lot. This man, we think, if you read in Mark chapter 5, verse 13, it's the same account from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 13. Mark tells us that the herd of swine was about 2,000 pigs. So however many demons were in this guy were enough to destroy about 2,000 pigs. Obviously, they didn't have to get a chance to get a precise head count as they ran down the hill and into the lake. And the seventh thing we can learn about them is that they know their ultimate fate. Look at verse 31 there in Luke chapter 8. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. The word deep there in the Greek is abyss. They would not command him to go into the abyss, the bottomless pit. It's a specific word. It's not hell. It's a different word from hell, from Hades. It's a special place for the demons. You read about that in Revelation chapter 9. You'll recall that God gives the angel the key and he goes down and he opens up the bottomless pit and lets the demons out. Right? That's the same word here that's used here, the deep, the bottomless pit that's open. It's the exact same word. In Matthew 8:29, the demons, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, the demons cry out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Before the time. They know the time is coming, and they know it's not yet. And so they said, "Why are you here? It's not time yet." They know who he was, and they know that they have a time coming. Matthew 25:41 says, Christ is speaking out in judgment against those that have rejected him. He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, the everlasting fire is already there. There's nobody in the lake of fire yet, but it exists. And I think it must be a constant source of concern to the demons because they know it's there and they know it's waiting for them. It's kind of like if you would imagine that you committed some terrible crime and you know the cops are after you and they're pursuing you and they're hunting you and you live next door to the prison. And every day you get up in the morning and you look out and there's the prison and you know that someday the cops are going to catch up with you and that's where you're headed. The eighth thing is that even though they know their fate, they don't repent. It's an amazing thing here. I think it's stunning. Verse 28, look at what this demon says. He cried out and he fell down before him. He knows who Jesus is. He falls down in front of Jesus with a loud voice. He says, "What have I to do with thee?" He says, "I've got no business with you, God." And then he says, "I beseech thee," what? "Save me?" Not save me. "Help me?" What? "Torment me not." Is afraid of the punishment, but isn't repentant at all. Now, it seems from Scripture that they don't have that ability. But in any case, it's a terrifying thing. Here's this demon. The choice has been made, not save me, just torment me not. They're at war with God, and even being aware of their fate, they're not going to change course. The ninth thing, and this could be the most important thing, the ninth thing we can learn from this passage is that Jesus has total power over them. Jesus is completely in charge. These demons present how much threat to the Savior? Zero. Nada. I mean, here's this legion of demons possessed this guy, and Christ just walks up to him, and immediately the demons are on the ground in front of him, just begging to not be tormented. It's not like, you know, sometimes you have this idea, you know, people promulgate this idea of, you know, God and the devil, and they're locked in conflict, and, you know, sometimes God's winning, and sometimes the devil's winning, and it goes back and forth, and do you get that impression from this passage? Did the demon really wrestle against Jesus here? No, he pretty much just went straight on his face in the dirt as soon as Jesus showed up. Isn't that right? That ought to be some amens on that. Praise God. This is a lopsided battle. Jesus is very much in charge here. Because guess what? He's their creator also. He made them just as much as he made you and I. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, by Christ, were all things created, things that are in heaven and the earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." They're all his. He is in charge. They obey his commands without question. He says, "You're leaving this guy." And they don't say, "No, we're not." What do they say? They say, "Can we go into the pigs instead?" Right? They say, like, "Okay, we're going to do what you say, but, you know, can we go here instead of there?" Right? You didn't say, so can we ask? Jesus is very much in charge. And final thing, the tenth thing, is that you ought to avoid demonic things. Is that obvious? I hope that's obvious this morning. I hope you all are rolling your eyes and saying, "Preacher, don't tell me that." We should avoid demonic things. You know, as believers, the Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, I believe there is no risk at all of believers becoming possessed. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, therefore demons cannot. If you will read your Bible, you will find there is not a single instance anywhere in Scripture of a believer ever being possessed. It doesn't ever happen. So, don't worry about being possessed. If you're a child of God here this morning, possession is not something you have to worry about. However, we do find in Scripture that there are believers who are influenced by demons. The demons are influencing their behavior. Not possession, but influenced by them. And that is something that we ought to be concerned about. We don't trifle with anything related to demons. This is anything that has anything at all to do with the occult. It is not funny, ha-ha, good time stuff. The devil has put on a big effort today to convince people that occultic stuff is fun, that it's harmless, that you can play around with occultic things and it's not a problem. And that is not true. It would only be true if they were not real, but they are real. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." He says, "I don't want you having any fellowship with devils." No fellowship with demons. What does that mean? If he's telling us not to do it, that means it's possible. You want to have a demon over for dinner? They're destroyers by nature. Just because they can't possess you doesn't mean that they can't do enormous harm to your Christian life. They will. That is their whole purpose, is to destroy your Christian life. And if you invite them into your house, they will do that. How do you invite them into your house? By having idols. By messing around with the occult. Be very careful with this stuff. Don't be careful with it. Avoid it. Serious business. And final note is that you should never worship angels. This goes along with not messing around with them, right? Never worship angels. People do this. Now, if it's a good angel, if it's a servant of God, there's a couple instances in Scripture where an angel appears to give a message to somebody, and they fall down and try to worship the angel. But it's actually from God, so the angel says, "Don't do that, don't do that. Get up off your feet." He says, I'm a servant just like you. Right? Good angels won't accept worship. If you've got an angel that's going to accept worship from you, you have a demon. They masquerade as angels of light. Just because it looks all shiny and glittery does not mean it's good. Pastor said once, if an angel shows up at the foot of your bed and tries to tell you something, you throw something at it, right? Because we have the revelation here. We don't have angels giving us messages anymore. The book's complete. I believe in guardian angels. I put mine to work this week. They don't talk to me. If they try to, I'm not listening to it. I've got the completed Word of God. I don't need a message from any angel, and I certainly am not going to worship one. Oldest mistake in the book is to worship the creature rather than the creator. We worship the creator only. Colossians 2:18, if you want to look at it, there's a good verse for that. Don't worship angels. Okay. That was Sermon A. You ready for Sermon B? I'm almost out of time. This is the better part. This is the part I really want to get to. Verse 34 in chapter 8. And when they that fed them, so they that fed the pigs, saw what was done, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. So they went and they broadcast the news all over. Apparently it took quite a few people to take care of the 2,000 pigs, and so they go spread the news all over about what had happened. And when they went out to see what was done, so naturally this drew a crowd. Everybody knew who this guy was. They tried to chain him up apparently a couple times, and he broke the bonds. So they come out to find him, and guess what? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, completely transformed. Why? Because the demons are gone. This man, of course, has had the right reaction. He's now sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn more about the one who has such power. You know, it's kind of tragic to me how many people that Christ healed and performed miracles for that we don't see then sitting at the feet of Jesus. They get healed and they go on their merry way. And what a sad thing that is, to experience the healing power of God and then continue on. But this guy had the right thing. He is now sitting at the feet of Christ to learn more about him. The proper place to be, sitting at his feet. And so the reaction of the town, however, is quite different and extremely instructive. Verse 36, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devil was healed. Here's the key now. They told them by what means he was healed. They didn't just go into the village and say, guess what? The demon-possessed man has been healed. They say he was healed by casting the demons into the pigs, and the pigs are all dead. Now, why is that important, do you think, to this village? I mean, a herd of 2,000 pigs is a fairly significant economic investment. I mean, that's a fair amount of money and livestock and everything tied up into it. I mean, this is a pretty sizable herd of animals. And they said, not only is he healed, but the entire herd of pigs has been completely wiped out. Is Jesus guilty here of property destruction? Some people have tried to say that Jesus here did the wrong thing because he destroyed somebody else's property. But there's two points. The first one is that these people are almost certainly Jews. It doesn't say that, but it's likely that they're Jews living in Israel at this time. The Jews are forbidden to eat pork or to even touch pigs. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7 and 8 says, the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, their carcasses shall ye not touch, they are unclean to you. Bible expressly forbids the Jewish people from eating pork or from having pigs. So if these people are raising a herd of 2,000 pigs, they're really doing the wrong thing here, right? But second of all, even if they're Gentiles, this is really no more a severe test than Christ handed out to lots of people. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ, wanted to know how to be saved? Christ said, well, you need to, you know, he said, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? And God said, well, you need to keep the commandments, you know, and he rattles off some of the Ten Commandments. The guy says, oh, I've kept all the commandments, which was not true. But the guy says, I kept all the commandments, and Christ, what did he tell him? Verse 24 of chapter 18 in Luke, Christ said, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Jesus said, okay, fine, you want to go to heaven, you want to earn your way, there's one more thing you need to do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And of course, the rich young ruler wouldn't do that, and he left sad. Why? What was Christ after? To see which was more important. The guy wanted heaven, but he also wanted all his stuff. And Christ said, which one is more important to you? Your stuff or following me? And what did the guy pick? His stuff. Here's an interesting thing. Demon-possessed person been terrorizing this town for who knows how many years. The Bible says a long time. The guy had been possessed of devils a long time. Now they've had an amazing miracle worked right in their midst. A man possessed of demons, terribly destructive, scourge of the countryside, has been miraculously healed for the cost of 2,000 pigs. Are they happy? Or would they rather have the pigs? What do the people choose? They're going to choose Christ, or they're going to choose their possessions. Are they going to choose the Savior, or are they going to choose the swine? Look at verse 37. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about him besought him, begged him, to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship, and he returned back again. You think they were afraid that he's so powerful? Is that what they're afraid of? In a sense, but what did he just do? He just healed a person. Are you afraid of somebody that has the power to heal? You are if you think they might destroy your pigs. What is it that they're afraid of that Christ is going to do? That he's going to wipe out their livestock. The crowd is not overcome with joy that a man's been healed. They're not impressed at the mighty miracle. They come to him to beseech him to not to perform other works of power. They come to beseech him to go away. They're not seeking Christ's help with a myriad of problems that plagues their town. They're not worried about getting right with God in light of the clear presence of God. You think, you know, here's a miracle that shows that something very special is going on. Here's God, and you say, you know what? I've been putting off getting right with God for so long, but look, here comes this man who, if he's not God, is clearly sent from God. Maybe now's the day I ought to get right with God. I mean, look at this miracle. Maybe I need to get right with the Lord. But they don't say that, do they? They say, please, please go away. Please get back in your boat and leave. They're worried about the money they've lost because of all the dead pigs. They'd rather have a demon-possessed man in their midst than have the Savior in their midst. The demon-possessed person lived there for years and years and years, and everybody's fine with it. Why? Because he never hurt the pigs. But now the Savior's here, and they don't want him because he hurt the pigs. What an amazing thing. You say, would people really choose a demon-possessed person over Jesus Christ? I don't know. How do you read that? How do we explain that? In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We looked at it this morning in Sunday school. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. They preferred the darkness to the light. Why? The Bible tells us, because their deeds were evil. They were so intent on doing wrong, on doing the sin, that they did not want the light, because the light exposed their sin, and they didn't want it. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Because when you drag that stuff into the light, you know you got to change. That's why we don't like it when our bad things come out, do we? Why? Because then we got to change. And boy, we don't want to change. And it's hard to change. And so rather than change, we hide in the darkness. And we won't go to the light. That's the natural state of people. Here's where the message gets hard. This is where I got convicted. It's easy to look at the unbelievers and see them do that, the people who are opposed to God, and say, yeah, we can understand why the heathen would choose a demon-possessed person over Christ. Yes, we understand why non-believers would choose the swine over their Savior, but what about us as Christians? What about those of us who have placed our trust in Christ? Do we ever choose the world over choosing Christ? The Bible warns us, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot have the love of God inside of you while you're also loving the things of the world. If you're in love with the world, the love of God is not in you. The world doesn't need to see more people that love the world. The world loves itself already. The people needs to see something different. As Christians, we need to have the love of God inside of us. That's different, isn't it? People see that we can actually love people that don't deserve to be loved. If we can love the unlovely, that's something remarkable, but that's not something you can gin up. That has to come from God. That has to be from God inside of you, and it will never be inside of you if you are in love with the world. Here's a question to consider this morning. What have you given up to follow Christ? What if we made a list this morning? What if I asked you to take out a pen and a piece of paper and just go ahead and make a list of all the things that you've voluntarily given up to follow Christ? How long would your list be? How long would it take you? How many sheets of paper would you need to list out all the things you've given up to follow Christ? All of you gave up some time on Sunday morning to be here. You write that down. That's good. No, that's good, right? Plenty of people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I can't be bothered to go to church on Sunday. I need Sunday morning to clean the garage. And so that's terrible. They can't even give up a couple hours on Sunday morning. Is at the rate I'm preaching, they can't give up 3 hours on Sunday morning. But you did. You said, preacher, I'm concerned I gave up more time than I bargained for. Well, you're welcome. Now you have something on your list. How about some time on Saturday to go knock on doors? How about some time in the morning to read your Bible and pray? When was the last time you gave up some of your comfort zone to witness? When was the last time you gave up any of your material goods to help out in the nursery or help a needy family? When was the last time we just gave up any of our money, period, for the sake of Christ? I heard a preacher once say, if we passed out copies of your checkbook to everybody in church, where would they say your priorities are at? It's easy to sit here and say, oh, you know, God's number one in my life. But if we looked at your checkbook, what would it tell us about what's number one in your life? What have we given up to follow Christ? Think about what Christ gave up to save us. And yet, we've got these pigs. Say, God, I got this pig. I don't want to give my pig up for you, Jesus. Whatever your pig is, I don't know if it's your time, if it's your money, your energy, your efforts, whatever it is, and you hang on to it, and we say, I'm not willing to give up a pig to have Jesus. What have we suffered the loss of? Have we ever suffered the loss of any of our pigs for Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:6-8 says this. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians 6:6-8. You can go look at it some other time. The whole passage is amazing. And Paul is admonishing the church at Corinth, and he's saying that brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. He says, you guys are going to court, and you're suing each other. And he says, therefore there is a fault among you, because you go to law. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He says, look, you are putting Christ to open shame. When one Christian takes another Christian and they go to court and they argue and they yell and they call each other names and they're suing each other, who looks bad? Well, they look bad, but who else looks bad? Jesus looks bad. He says, why would you rather not just suffer the loss than make Jesus look bad? He says, you don't care. You are willing to make Jesus look bad because you are going to sue that person because you're right. He says, you won't suffer the loss of a pig for the sake of making Jesus look better. You say, well, okay, preacher, I'll never go sue anybody, I promise. But we do this. This principle examines all the time. Happens in marriage a lot. Right? Because we're right, aren't we? Uh-huh. And we are going to keep arguing and haranguing them until they admit we're right and they make it right. A little bit of groveling on the side. Thank you very much. Right? And so we have a terrible testimony in our marriages. Terrible testimony too often in our marriages because we are so determined to be right and to have the other person know that we're right that we'll make Jesus look bad rather than give up whatever it is that we're arguing about. Say, why would you rather suffer the loss and just say, you know what? I'm right. It's my pig, but, you know, drown it in the water. It's okay. I'm willing to give it up for the sake of having Jesus. He says, I'm willing to just suffer the loss for the sake of Christ. When was the last time that you were right, unjustly lost something, and gave it up, said, it's okay, I will endure this like a Christian for the sake of Christ? When was the last time you did that? That's hard to do. It's hard in any relationship. It seems especially hard in marriage relationship. I don't know why. Heather and I go through this. I'm not going to embarrass you with stories. Tom says I'm transparent. This is one area where I get real embarrassed about. But where it's just like you just literally have to do this. And we have a good marriage. And one of the reasons that we do is because one or the other of us, we kind of take turns, it seems like, will be the one to say, you know what? I'd rather have Jesus be pleased than be right. I'm going to go ahead and suffer the loss here because it's more important that we be together and that God be pleased than that I get my way, even though I'm right. And sometimes I am right. I just want to make that clear right now. Sometimes I'm the right one. I mean, not usually, but sometimes. And even those times, even when I know I'm right and even when I know she's wrong, it is still better to suffer the loss of the pig that we can have Jesus. How many times have we avoided doing the right thing because we didn't want to pay the cost? You knew it was the right thing, and you didn't do it because it was going to cost too much. It was going to be too painful. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it's sin. Sometimes we think sin is just the things, the bad things that we do, and that's true, but sin can also be when you know to do the right thing and you don't do it. That's also sin. You cannot just hide in the darkness and pretend that nothing bad is going on. You can't just lock the pig up in the closet and say, I know I should give it up for Jesus, but we'll just put it in the closet and shut the door and pretend like I don't have a pig, and then it's fine. It's not fine. You know you need to give that pig up, and if you don't do it, it's sin. You understand what I'm using pig here for, right? Okay. Nobody's confused here. Represents all the things that we have and all the things that we want and all the desires and things that we'd be willing to trade Jesus for. Oh, and we don't put it in those terms, do we? But that's exactly what goes on. Final thought is, are you excluding Christ from some part of your life because you're afraid that he'll drive off the pigs if you let him in? Is there some part of your life, some aspect of the way you live, where you say, you know what, I don't really consult the Lord here? Maybe you haven't been that conscious about it, but you know there's something that you do, there's some part of your life where you just do that. You know, I pray about the big decisions, you know, I go to church, and I read my Bible, and I got this whole sphere of my life over here where Jesus is involved. But I got these things over here that are just mine. I do these. And I haven't done any Bible study to see what God thinks about them. The preacher hasn't preached about this. I have no idea if it's good or bad. And frankly, I have no interest in finding out. Why? Because we're a little bit concerned that if Jesus came into that part of our life, he might not like it. And so we'll just say, Jesus, just don't go in this room of my house. Why? Because we're afraid he'll drive off the pigs. That if Jesus walked into there, he might kill some of those pigs. And we'd rather have the pigs. And so we just say, Jesus, just don't come over here. The swine or the Savior, what's it going to be? We need to do a little bit of soul searching this morning and think about the pigs in our own lives. And they are pigs. You know, in the light of eternity, all this stuff that we're so concerned about, that we're so consumed with, you know what? I can't even remember the arguments I was right about with my wife. I don't even remember. It was so important at the time. It was so critical. And now, if you offered me $1 million, I couldn't even tell you what the fight was over. Why could I have not just let it go for the sake of doing what the Bible tells me? You know, the Bible commands me as a husband to dwell in understanding with my wife. I think, you know, those of you who have wives, I mean, I'm not bashing wives. I love my wife. I'm just saying that she doesn't understand herself half the time. I'm convinced of that. But she doesn't have any commands in that regard. I am commanded to live with her in understanding. And that is so hard. That is so hard. And I say, but you know what? In hindsight, why would I not do that? Why on earth would I choose the pigs of being right over doing what God's plainly told me to do? When you put it in that kind of context, it just seems silly, doesn't it? And so hopefully this morning we can start to adjust our thinking and see all these things in our lives for what they really are, and that is swine. And God grant that we always choose the Savior over the swine. Pastor Tom, Frank, Jeanette, if you'd come.